Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness in the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, whenever you've heard the saying, whenever there's a therefore, you find out what it's there for. So the therefore is connecting to what we just read. And what did we just read? These promises that he's referring to are at the tail end of chapter 6. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So one promise, that you get to have God as your God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the biblical God, El Elyon, the God Most High. He is your God. And we talked about what a privilege that is. And the example I gave you was, it's nice to know someone famous. And I said in modeling, I get to meet some famous people, and I'd always make it a point to have my picture taken with them just because I wanted to say, like, hey, I know this person. And even if the relationship wasn't that deep, I'd always kind of embellish it a bit, make it sound like it was deeper than it was. Got this picture of Liz Hurley, who was a famous actress. She was dating Hugh Grant. I did a fashion show, and she was there. And all the guys that were kind of ogling her, and I'm like, hey, watch this. I'm going to meet Liz Hurley. So I just walked up and introduced myself. And then, like, beyond, like, I'm like, hi, I'm Michael. She's like, hello, I'm Liz. And she said some question about the fashion show, and I was like, you know, I didn't think past, hi, I'm Michael. And I'm like, okay, bye. You know, and I kind of backed out. And the guy's like, no way, that's so awesome. I'm like, oh, totally, man, it was cool. It was just a moment, but it was there. Liz and I, it was on. But it wasn't at all. But just to say, and to have that photo, I was just showing it, like, eh, me and Liz Hurley, Lizzie and I. You know. And it was just about someone famous, just because I wanted to impress people with that back then. But to think that you get to know God, not just know God, you get to have a relationship with God, that's an awesome thing that's often taken for granted. The creator of the universe. David was an awesome king when he was writing this, but, you know, he even looked at the universe and he says, wow, when he considers all these things, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why do you even care about us, God, when you've made so many amazing things and there's little old us, likened to a speck of dust, yet you care so much about us? That's an awesome promise. So he says, in light of that promise, and then we said it's escalated in the next promise. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's just not you know him, like as a famous acquaintance. He's actually your father. And, you know, you're his child. How heavy is that? That changes it radically. It's way better. You know, it's one thing to be acquainted with someone and to know them. But to have a father, that father-daughter, father-son relationship, or mother, that parental relationship, is radically different. Because you're going to do certain things for your children that you'd never do for anyone else. And you're going to put up with certain things and you wouldn't put up with anyone else. Like Ryder, he's not potty trained yet, and he'll look me right in the eye and go to the bathroom in his diapers. I won't put up with that with anyone else. I won't be your friend if you look at me and go to the bathroom in your pants. I'll just think you're weird. And I'll be like, no, I'm not going to talk to you because that is messed up. But he's my son. I'll put up with that till it'll end one day, I hope. But it's different. He's got certain privileges and certain rights, and he's entitled to certain things in my life, and he's got certain expectations because I'm his father. It's a unique relationship. So in light of that promise, beloved Christians, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And notice the emphasis on cleanse ourselves first. So often we're good at wanting to cleanse other people, and not ourselves. So often we put a high standard on how other people are. We've got kind of a lower standard on how we are. Kind of like do as I say, not as I do kind of thing. And that's wrong. Spurgeon, I found a killer Spurgeon quote. I love these little random Spurgeon quotes. But he's got a pretty cool quote in light of that. There's a couple I got. One from Spurgeon. It were more in accordance with our tastes to cleanse other people and attempt a moral reformation among our neighbors. Oh, it is easy to find other men's faults and bring the whole force of our mind to inveigh against them. He also says, I wish we were more concerned about cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the spirit. I am inclined to think that some men heedlessly pollute their spirits. I mean that they do it willfully. So the emphasis, first on ourselves. You remove the plank from your own eye, then you can see clearly to remove the speck of sawdust from your brother's eye. But you cleanse yourself, not just of the filthiness of the flesh, though. Because sometimes that's easier. It's easy to correct the outward things you do. It's easy to fix those things. You look at the Ten Commandments. Some of them, yeah, it's not hard. Okay, I won't commit adultery. I won't murder someone. I won't do that. I won't worship a foreign god. And these are outward things that are kind of easy to do. But the inward things, when he brings in the Spirit, oh, it changes everything. Those aren't so hard to do. Jesus blasted the Pharisees and Sadducees because they had the whole flesh thing dialed in. Outwardly, these guys were spot on. They were really respectable. They did everything correctly, more or less. But inward, what did he say about them? They were full of dead men's bones. And those are the things that I think are more important. G. Campbell Morgan in light of that, the idea of the Spirit, he says, there is a defilement of the Spirit, which is independent of the defilement of the flesh. The Spirit can be defiled in many ways. I sometimes think that the sins of the Spirit are more deadly than the sins of the flesh. And then Spurgeon's quote, and I read it out of context for you, says, I wish we were more concerned about cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the Spirit. I am inclined to think that some men heedlessly pollute their spirits. I mean that they do it willfully, because it's harder. Bitterness, those are one of the things on the inside. Anger, spiritual pride, legalism, all these things are inner things that maybe might not be so visible outward, but God sees them. And not only would he be working on the outward things, but also the inward things. Why? Because of those promises. Because you are God's child. Because you are not just an acquaintance to God. And in light of that fact, that he's made it possible for you to be his child, be a good child and cleanse yourself from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I like the way that's sandwiched. Sandwiched between what we're supposed to do is the precursor. One, God's our Father. What a great privilege that is. And then two, we need to be fearing God. Fear of God. It's an important thing. In Joshua, he talks about the warning of breaking that covenant, breaking the law. And if you break the law, you get the curse. But fortunately for us, we don't have to worry about these curses and these generational curses because Jesus broke that pattern. Jesus became a curse for us. So you don't have to worry about God bringing curses in your life if you're in sin. He doesn't do that anymore. That was different. That was the old covenant. The new covenant is not like that. But what you do have to worry about is remembering that God can't bless you if you're in sin, and he won't. And remember that God is a good father. And what do you do to a bad child if you're a good father or a good mother? You what? Discipline them. He disciplines those that he loves. You better believe that if you're not cleansing yourself of the filthiness of the spirit or of the flesh, God will do things that force you to cleanse it. And you'll be missing out on God's blessing too. So why do we want to do this? Well, he sandwiches why. One, because of who God is in our relationship to him. Good news. And then two, because you need to fear God. In a sense, that's good news also. I'm glad that God gets me in line when I'm out of line. I'm glad that he does that. And it proves that he loves me. So Paul gives two reasons right there for why we need to be cleansing ourselves of the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And then he goes on to say, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. And this is kind of a continuing thought from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children, you also be open. So he's continuing that thought, and now he's pleading with them. Open your hearts to us. And why? He gives three indications. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, and we have cheated no one. Now, to wrong someone, he's saying, hey, this is why you should open your heart to me. Because you shouldn't open your heart to everyone. I think it's important that you guard your heart in many regards, in many cases. In terms of a ministry, I think I've seen a lot of bad pastors do bad things, and people's hearts were open to them, and they've been corrupted in many different ways. And he gives three indicators, and they're modern-day applications to this. The idea of being wronged. The Greek word to this is the imply of causing to sin. How often, sadly, in Oakland, an awesome church, and a decent friend, he wasn't a close friend, but you know, this guy fell into an adulterous relationship with someone at the church, and that church, it's in disarray now. So I've had this guy speak before at one of our conferences, and just out of the blue, I think it was 2 months ago, it just came out that he's had this affair, and so he's out of leadership. The guy who's his assistant, who feels more called to be an assistant than a leader, is now forced to be the leader, and we had connections brewing for a Bible college in San Francisco, connected to this church, all these awesome things that are now just done away with because of this guy's action. He sinned in the church with someone in the church, and it brought down that church. And you see it over and over again. My buddy Britt does a church in Carpinteria that's doing really, really well right now. But prior to that, several years ago, there was a church in Carpinteria in the same situation. It was thriving. It was growing. It was awesome. And that pastor had an adulterous affair with someone in the church, and it sunk, and it crumbled, and it divided, and it was gone, which is why he wanted to go to Carpinteria to start a church to kind of take back what the devil had stolen away, in a sense, in Carpinteria. But you see that all the time in a lot of situations, you know, Jim Baker and all this. In one sense, he's saying, hey, I haven't done that. I haven't wronged anyone in that. You know, there's no affairs in my life. I haven't done anything like this to the church. The next one, he says, we have corrupted no one and we have cheated no one. Corrupted means to kind of defile knowledge, to pollute the minds of bad teaching, improper teaching. I think of Rob Bell of the Emergent Church. You know, he wrote The Velvet Elvis. He's kind of real hot. Have you ever seen the Numa videos? this guy is kooky. Look at some of these. And people think, oh, he's great. He's open-minded. I've never seen God the way this guy explains it. This guy, he's really off. This is from Velvet Elvis. He says, it is not possible to simply do what the Bible says. Okay, and this is his problem with the absolutes of Christianity. Relativism is pretty much what emergent church is all about. He says, Scripture alone, he refutes the idea that it's sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is our guide. He said, it sounds nice, but this is not true. When people say that all we need is the Bible, it is simply not true. And he says, the Bible is still the center for us, referring to him and his wife, but it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace mystery rather than conquer it. You're like, oh, that sounds like, that's just the dumbest statement in the world. It's like, I don't really want to know the truth. It's the pursuit of the truth that's important. That's so dumb when you think about it. I don't really want to know if you're a certified doctor. I'm just curious if you are, so go ahead and operate on me. Yeah, right. Yeah, sure. I want to see diplomas. I want to see stats. I want to see you get the FFAC, but the stuff I don't even know what it means. As long as it's after your name, I'll be happy. But no, it's the mystery. It's the glory of the journey that's most important. His wife goes on to say, I grew up thinking that we figured out the Bible, that we knew what it means. Now I have no idea what most of it means. And yet I feel like life is big again. Like life used to be black and white, and now it's in color. She's just said that she doesn't know where she's going, and she doesn't know what any of it means, but life is in color now. That's just sad to me. And this guy is huge. I mean, Mars Hill is a huge church. And people look at this guy like he's a guru. You can YouTube him. And I just can't take the guy seriously. He just, his stats are like, he just went to like Wikipedia and brought up these stats. You know, he quotes this. He's basically made Jesus a philanthropist. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about the gospel. We need to worry about HIV. And there's concerns. I mean, don't get me wrong. But we need to worry about the environment. It's just all social issues. It's pretty much all his church is all about. And he's an example, I think, of a modern day polluter. He's a modern day corrupter, and he's corrupting the minds of people really subtly, and him and Brian McLaren and many others in that movement are doing the same thing. And then finally, he gives another example. He says, we have cheated no one. And cheating means pretty much to financially rip off. And the best example I can think is good old Benny Hinn, because he comes from Florida, where I'm from. And, well, he's not originally, but listen to this. I did some research on him. His worldwide organization is based in little pockets everywhere. He used to be in Florida. They kicked him out of Florida, so he's in Southern California. All the money that is donated to his ministry is handled in, I think, Irving, Texas. There's a watchdog organization called Trinity International that kind of oversees fraudulent ministries and all that, and he's always watched by them. He's got several dozen employees that process an estimated $120 million per year in donations. He goes to events in Asia and in Africa. 500,000 people show up wanting to be healed by him. This is a quote by that watchdog organization. He says, all we want is for Benny Hinn to make good on promises he made to me or to us, the organization, in 1993. President of the Christian Watchdog Organization said. He promised he would stop airing fake healings, that he would medically verify all healings, that he would wait 6 months after a healing before putting it on TV to make sure it is authentic. He said he would do all these things, and he's done none of them. Time and time again, this guy's healed people. They go off their medications and they die, like in 3 days, over and over and over again. Yet the more attention he gets from this, the more publicity he gets, the more people that come to his ministry. It's weird. He's like kind of like, if nothing else has worked, go to Benny Hinn and maybe he'll heal you. He's got this track record of people dying and dying. Evander Holyfield, you know, had a heart murmur, a heart palpitation. He went to one of the Benny Hinn, you know, meetings, got healed supposedly, gave him $265,000 for healing him. And then it turned out that the doctor said, you never had the condition to begin. There was nothing to heal because it was a misdiagnosis. You never had a heart condition. On and on again. Listen to this. In his sermons and books, Hinn has portrayed his childhood as that of a social outcast, handicapped by a severe stutter who was nonetheless a stellar student. But when G. Richard Fisher and M. Kurt Gödelman, two journalists who write for Christian publications, looked into Hinn's youth, they found that both claims were untrue. Nobody remembered him stuttering, and he dropped out of high school after 11th grade. So these are just little white lies that he tells now. And then, occasionally, though, the enhancements expand to the land of the whopper. For example, Hinn claims to have preached at an all-girls Catholic school in Jerusalem. There's only one there. In 1976, and every single girl in that school got saved, including all the nuns. Since there is only one Catholic girls' school in Jerusalem, Schmitz Girls College, it was a fairly easy matter to question all the nuns who were there in 1976, as well as Father Dussin, who has overseen all religious instruction since 1955. The result? This is nonsense, real nonsense, Father Dussin told Fisher and Gödelman. It never happened, and it could not happen because a charismatic healer or Protestant preacher would never be even allowed to talk to the girls. These are just these lies that he's just saying. Gets up there and blows people down and just starts bringing up all these lies, and people believe it, and he rakes in money hand over fist. He lives in an $8.5 million oceanside mansion in Southern California. A girl who used to work at Calvary Chapel High School, her brother helped work on it. And remember I told you, he had the entire house lined with Bibles, insulation on the top, on the bottom, on the foundation. Just kooky. Flies around to the Cayman Islands. Nothing's tracked. And he's the heretic. And he's fraudulent. And he suckers people all over the world into giving him money and supporting his ministry. So don't. Don't support Rob Bell. Don't support Benny Hinn. And of course, don't support an adulterous pastor by any means. Paul's defending himself. He's saying, look, I don't do any of these things. Open your heart to me. Because I don't do these things. And sadly, these things do exist. And he says, I do not say this to condemn. For I have said it before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. Now that is a continuation of way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is chapter 2, verse 12. It says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So what had happened? This is basically the gist of the situation. Paul had seen how things were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He couldn't make it there himself. He said he could. He wasn't able to. So instead he writes a letter. Most likely not 2 Corinthians, a different letter, just kind of rebuking them and correcting them in certain regards. He sends it by the hand of Titus, and he's anxious to hear what the result of the letter was. He hasn't heard back from Titus yet. And so when he hasn't heard back from Titus, he's ill at ease. He's not at rest. He's lacking peace. Now, finally, Titus has gotten back to him, and that the lack of comfort that he experienced, the tribulation from not knowing what was happening in Corinth, not knowing what was happening in this church, is now been alleviated at the presence of Titus because Titus has given a good report. This is kind of everything going on behind the scenes in this chapter. So, nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So they received the rebuke, and that's what he's excited about. He's heard a good report. The church is doing well, and that is encouraging to him because this is what he wanted to hear. And this is why, not hearing what had happened, he wasn't sure about it. You know, when I left the high school ministry down south, I'm encouraged to hear good reports. I'm saddened when I hear about people that have been in missions trips with us and in discipleship groups, to hear that they've fallen away, to hear that they've renounced Christ, to hear that they're backslidden. That bums me out. When I hear people are doing well, when I hear people are serving God still, it's really encouraging. It's one of the best things. G. Campbell Morgan, he says, no circumstances of personal affliction can dim the gladness of seeing souls grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. Titus comforted him with a good report of what was happening in Corinth, and that encouraged him. And it's nice to know that we have the power to comfort people with our words. God wants to comfort you. If you read the prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah 61, one of the things he's described is a comforter. In Isaiah chapter 40, one thing Isaiah is called to do is to comfort Israel. Noah, in that situation, with the pending flood and the building of the ark, Noah's name, his very name means comfort, because he was sent to comfort the world through providing a remnant that wasn't wicked. But on and on again, in Acts 9:31, it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So the Holy Spirit is obviously a comforter. Romans 15:4, remember one of our verses, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and what? Comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Holy Spirit is a source of comfort. The Bible itself, as you read it and meditate on it, is a source of comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3, you read this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all what? Comfort. So the whole Trinity is a big comfort package, if you will. 2 Corinthians 1:4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them, which are in any trouble, by the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. People. God, the Holy Spirit, is a comforter. God the Father is a comforter. Jesus himself was a comforter. And we're called to be comforters. In Ephesians 6:22, Paul sends Timothy to the church in Ephesus, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Tychicus, same role in Colossae, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, what we're supposed to do with one another. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. So it's comforting to be around people, in a sense, that are going through similar struggles. That's why it's good to kind of share with one another what's going on, because not that misery loves company, but it's nice to know that you're not alone sometimes. But to know that we can take the Word of God and comfort people. We can comfort people by our prayers. We're meant to comfort one another. And that's what I find in the Scriptures. And that's what's so encouraging to Paul. He goes from being miserable and upset and unknowing and fearful to being comforted, all because he got a good report of what's happening in Corinth from Titus. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So he's saying, hey, I was sad at first that my letter might have upset you when he didn't hear back from Titus. He's like, now that I heard back from Titus, I'm glad I wrote it. And I'm glad you were sorry, because your sorrow led to repentance. It's important that godly sorrow, when you repent from something, that you're actually repentant of it. Just feeling sorry in and of itself doesn't accomplish anything. Peter was sorry that he denied Jesus 3 times, and it transformed his life, and he was radically used in the New Testament. Judas was sorry that he betrayed Jesus, and what did he do? He didn't repent. He hung himself. What you do with the sorrow is key. The sorrow needs to lead to repentance. If it doesn't lead to repentance, then who cares if you're just feeling sorry for yourself? It doesn't achieve anything. Being an Eeyore just makes you kind of depressed and makes other people sad too. If sorrow is going to lead to repentance, then it's a good thing. If it doesn't, then it's a useless thing in a sense. And that's what he's kind of saying here. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Isn't that true? The sorrow of the world leads to death. People who commit suicide, they usually commit suicide because they're depressed, not because they're happy. Worldly sorrow often leads to death. Godly sorrow is different. Godly sorrow is to lead to repentance, and that's a good thing. So if God convicts you in the things you do, don't get mad at God. Revel in that, because cool, God is leading. He wants me to do something with this conviction. He wants you to repent. That's what he wants you to do. And it's so important that you understand this principle. Repentance is so key. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, people seem to jump into the faith very quickly nowadays. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still, I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to be the twin sister to faith. This is an old Puritan pastor. He says, if thou repent with a contradiction, God will pardon thee with a contradiction. If thou repentest and continuest in thy sin, God will pardon thee and send thee to hell, which is pretty harsh words. But he's saying, look, repentance means to stop what you're doing, to turn away from it, and to walk in the other direction. That's what it means to repent. Repentance isn't just raising your hand, saying you're sorry, and then continuing in sin. It is to radically do a 180 and to come away from it. And if a godly sorrow is producing that in you, then it's a beautiful thing, and that's what it's supposed to be doing, and that's what's supposed to be happening. If it's not happening, there's a problem, and you're not truly repentant. And it's crucial to be repentant. I agree with Spurgeon. It is a twin sister to faith, because you can't come to the faith unless you honestly repent. In Acts 26:20, he said, first to those in Jerusalem, then to those in Damascus and Samaria, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's what it meant to Paul. To be truly repentant is to prove it by your deeds. I am no longer this person anymore. I've turned away from this certain sin. I don't do it anymore. I'm not a carnal Christian, or whatever that's supposed to mean. It's not part of me anymore. Will I fall? You'll fall for the rest of your life, in some regard. You're human. But the characteristic of my life is I get back up and I keep running away from what my past was. It's no longer me. I've turned away from it. And I think that's key to understanding that. Alan Redpath, he said, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, therefore, is a sorrow that leads to a change of purpose, of intention, and of action. It is not the sorrow of idle tears. It is not the crying by your bedside because once again you have failed. Nor is it vain regret, wishing things had never happened, wishing you could live the moments again. No, it is not that. It is a change of purpose and intentions, a change of direction and action. And that's exactly what true repentance is. And this is what Paul's talking about. And he kind of defines it a little more, what real repentance looks like. He says, what diligence is produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? Not so much fear of God, but fear of sin and what it can do to you, not wanting to get away from it. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that is what repentance looks like. a clearing of yourselves. Say you're in a sinful situation, and you're convicted, and you finally repent of it, you turn away from it. Does it not feel like the weight of the world has been lifted? Have you ever experienced that? Lifted off your shoulders to have victory over something that used to entrap you, and it's no longer there. That's such an awesome thing, and that's exactly what it means. It's a clearing of yourselves. And then you have a fear of that sin. When I first got saved, women were my main weakness. I never drank, I never really cussed, I never did drugs, but girls was always my number one weakness. And I remember just being so broken by that. When I realized that you weren't allowed to sleep around and be a Christian, news flashed to me back then, sadly, I was like, man, that's heavy. I don't know if I could do that. I remember looking at my friend in the eye when he was sharing his testimony with me. Because when I went to college, I met legitimate Christians that were actually pure and cool. And, you know, they were everything I was aspiring to be. I never grew up around that. And I'm like, no way, you guys are cool and you're celibate by choice? I'm like, oh, this is radical to me. And I remember just thinking, man, I know it's right. I see it in the Bible that it's right. And I remember just being, we were wet and wild at this water park. And I remember I'm in line about to plunge to my death in some water ride. And I'm just thinking, I'll never do that. I was just so bummed. I don't think I can ever do this. And I remember being so bummed and so whipped. And when God had finally got me to a place where I sinned and I felt so horrible about it that I left it and I truly repented and it wasn't me anymore, I felt such a load off my back, such a victory that had happened. And then I thought all girls were from the devil. Call it my Quaker state. It was my Quaker state where I just thought all girls were bad and I didn't even talk to girls. I didn't even look at girls for 2 years. I was girl. And I needed that time frame because God was healing me of a lot of things. But to me, that being my past, that was sin. I feared that sin of ever going there again. Maybe too extreme. I kind of went a little kooky to the right. But it was just what I had to do to get away from it. And I think when you've truly repented, you fear the sin. You look at alcohol, you don't want to even go near it. Or drugs, you just, no, that's not for me. It's a healthy fear in a sense. Not a fear of it conquering you, but just it doesn't lure you anymore. It doesn't entice you anymore. You see it for what it is. Vehement desire to follow God, zeal to follow God, vindication. You've been vindicated by God. This is all what true repentance is. Repentance is key to understand, and it's key to apply in your life. Therefore, verse 12, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. Most likely referring to the incestuous relationship that the guys repented of. Nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He's kind of defending why he I wrote this letter to you. It wasn't specifically to deal with a guy who was in sin or sleeping in the incestuous relationship. It was to deal with all of you, because I know that even though this guy's sinning, I know there's other sin in the church. There was all kinds of sin in the church. Remember, they're criticizing Paul, questioning the fact that he's an apostle, backbiting. I mean, all these letters that were written to Paul that he's responding to, he's kind of dealing with all the sin in the church, all the things that we covered in 1 Corinthians. He's like, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I want you to know that I care for you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. He's like, you received the rebuke, you've repented, and that's brought joy to Titus, it's brought joy to me. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And this is cool. I want you to look at something. Look at 2 Corinthians, where we started. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2 to verse 7 is almost like one complete thought. This is how he starts it off. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote you with many tears, not that you should be grave, but that you might know the love which I so abundantly have for you. Super emo. I mean, grieving, just tears, anguish, affliction. This is downer. Look at how it changed. When repentance took place, look at the change. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Polar opposite. Complete change. Why? Because there's a complete repentance that took place between chapter 2 and chapter 7. And the result is Paul is happy. He's not in anguish anymore. And the church isn't in anguish anymore because it's not in sin anymore. It's been corrected. Do you see that? So we see a practical application of what we just learned right here. They received it. They changed. Paul's anguish and sorrow has now been turned to joy. Same thing in the church of Corinth. They've repented of their actions 180 degrees. And now that dependency on sin, that conquering of sin, the death that comes in with sin, is changed. They're vindicated now. And now they're zealous, right? So I encourage you, if there's anything in your life, great, small, whatever, that God has been putting on your heart, that you've got sorrow in your heart about, godly sorrow, I encourage you, act on it. repent of it. I mean, what's holding you back? Remember what we read. God is your Father. God disciplines those he loves. There's no reason to hold on to sin. There's nothing good. Last time I checked, the Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. That's not warm and fuzzy. That's not like, all right, death. No, that's not good. Sin is bad. When you first see sin hit the scene, it's described as a, you know, like a ravenous beast, the door of Cain. Its desire is for you. It's not a good thing. Jesus has done away with it. It's dealt with. If you're a Christian, you're saved. But sanctification is an ongoing thing, and repentance is part of that process. So if there's anything you need to repent of, I encourage you, find myself, find Char, find Dave, find a Christian here that you know and say, hey, I'm going through something that I need prayer for, that I want to repent of. Can you pray for me? If it's something you want to keep between you and the Lord, that's fine, but repent of it, but turn away from it, because that proves that you've truly repented of it. But either way, if you need prayer on something, don't leave here without getting it. If you need victory in a certain area or whatever God's speaking to you about now, if anything at all, deal with it before you get out of here today. God, we come before you and just are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the fact that you've made repentance possible. We're thankful for the fact that it's just such a joy, God. It's such a relief to have sin taken off our backs, God. To have compromise done away with is a beautiful thing, God. So we want to be clear, God. We want to be clear just like we read, Lord, towards the end of that chapter, God.